It is time for us to resume our study, and we'll get back with it in James chapter 1. After we pause for a moment of prayer, rebound if necessary, let's pray. Father, we're indeed grateful to you for your continuing mercy to us, providing for us our every need, beginning with the availability of your immutable word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we had a number of things to be studied with regard to the next verse in our study. Let's see if I can pull this up on the New American Standard. This is verse 11. At the top, you'll see the verse we use to start our discussion. And it reads this way, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, there were a number of things that we noted on Sunday to approach this verse and clear out some things and add others. The expanded translation is below. We haven't quite finished the verse, but I'll let you know where we are going to conclude it. The sun continuously rises past the eastern terminator with a scorching heat that withers the grass. The flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance decays. So too the rich man in his manner of life will fade away. And so there were a number of things that we noted with regard to this verse. As I noted a moment ago, we've about done with it, but time caught us. I've learned that if I'm not done by 20 till on Sunday, then things go away. We farm things out to the cloud guys, and so we have a certain amount of time, and we have to get out of Dodge before that happens. I wanted to note sort of a bit of a review that what is described here and what I just showed you, two facts of nature that occur repeatedly throughout time. The end result is the beauty of its appearance and then its destruction. I know some of you ladies may have outdoor plants. There are grasses that you can have outside. My mother had some going down the sidewalk. As I recall, and Joe Henry can trump this if she likes, but this one over here sort of reminds me of what outlined the sidewalk. And so it has flowers, and it's a grass that has flowers. And when I went to the internet just to get some examples of this idea, there were seemed to be hundreds of them. So at any rate, I picked out what looks like about eight. And I tried to show a variety. But in my view, and I'm not an expert on flowers, certainly not grass, I like grass on infields, but other than that, I'd love to pave my lawn, so you don't have to worry with that. But these seem to be pretty to me, and it does show the variety, and that for a little while, these things look quite nice, nicely in your front yard or wherever. But then the heat of the day, as the verse tells us, it will cause the flower to fall off. And so the grass cannot sustain the flower over the long haul in the summer when there's a great deal of heat. The flowers fall off, and therefore the lesson that's being taught by that is that your possessions in this life are vulnerable. You may have good times and bad times. You may have stuff for a while and no stuff later on. It's like the flower of the grass that falls off. And it's a hypox legomenon that's noted in that passage that has to do with the decay of the flower. And so the decay of the flower is emblematic of the decay, let's say, of your material possessions. There are two courses a believer may choose to follow in the process of living his life. And therefore, you can have wheel tracks of righteousness, which, well, you're familiar with. That's based on leadership of the Holy Spirit and application of the Word of God. And that is building up these flowers in your soul, so to speak. The Word of God is, in other words, the plant. And from that comes the flowers of Bible doctrine. And those flowers continue to bloom as long as you maintain positive volition. Should you go negative to the Word, then the flowers fall off eventually. You seem to facilitate those that you study consistently and recall, and especially when you apply them. And then, of course, on the other side, there is the shrinkage of these wheel tracks, and eventually they're not the path of least resistance. And that speaks of the wheel tracks of wickedness that's caused by deviation to the influence of a human viewpoint and human good and evil, and all of that is transpires outside the bubble. So these flowers, therefore, become a teaching aid in our study. Now, we resume our study this evening at page 173. That page leads us to point 22, where we note the latter course is indicated by the instrumental of cause of the noun propia, meaning manner of life. And so you have a manner of life that you can live. It can be the positive and negative. In the context here, the manner of life has to do with deviation from the standards of the Word of God, and this is what caused the flowers to fall off. And the flowers in our example have to do with the possessions that you acquire in your earthly life. The rich guy in our passage obviously has made the right choices. But the passage and others like it in Scripture seem to point out that those with a great deal of material possessions often are distracted by them, and therefore they deviate away from establishment and biblical standards because of so much distraction that they have from the finer things of life. That's what the Bible teaches us, so that we are to conclude that it is the type of thing that often occurs in the lives of those who have quite a number of material possessions. The gentleman in our study is, of course, not vulnerable to that. Chapter 1, verse 11 here points out that he is vulnerable to that. And so the end result then is the word merino, which has to do with the word decay. Now remember that Isaiah's example was presented as a plural metaphor. I think I've got this example here, I think. Let me punch around. There it is right there, I think. Yes, this is James 1, 9, and 10. And I think I also have, if I punch around long enough to see. What I'm thinking is that I may have added the Isaiah passage to this. Let's see if I did. Let's see Isaiah. No, I obviously gave it some thought, but I did not add it to that visual there. But let's take a look at what we did note on Sunday with regard to the passage in Isaiah. And that's chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And in that context, we see that Isaiah makes this statement. All flesh is grass. That's Isaiah 40, verse 6. The people are grass. Now, that forms a metaphor. It's a bold statement that people are grass. So that becomes metaphorical. You've taken grass and you're illustrating people or an individual, as the case might be. And so it goes on to say, James uses a singular simile, and he uses the phrase like flowering grass. So it's a simile when you use as or like. So a metaphor and simile are very similar, but nevertheless they are different. Both use the same example regarding the fate of grass under the assault of scorching heat. I wanted to point out that in the New American Standard, which is where we begin our exegesis, you have scorching wind here. And there is a scorching wind that can hit the area of Israel. It comes from the steppes of Russia and its environs, and they also down around the Levant. And in Africa, these things do occur. And they do bring a great deal of heat, and the wind, therefore, causes a bit of a problem because of the heat. That's not what's in the case here because it's not found in the text. So what we're looking at simply is the usual heat that comes from a summer sun. And it can cause the grass, therefore, to lose its power to produce the flower. And therefore, the flower is not sustained by the grass, and the grass withers, and then it falls off. And what's being taught here is that if you are not sustaining your inventory of ideas, then you will begin to lose the doctrinal inventory that you have. And therefore, that will result in the loss of the material blessings that you've acquired. These are the illustrations that we see develop here. So both use the same example regarding the fate of grass under the assaulting, scorching heat, not necessarily the wind. And the grass withers and the flower fades. That's Isaiah 40, verse 7. And withers the grass and the flower falls off. This is James 1, verse 11, A and B. Now, Isaiah accuses all mankind, while James concentrates on the rich man who must keep on celebrating his grace orientation. And so grace orientation is one of the problem-solving devices that develops as you move through the growth process. And when you have grace orientation, then that means that you fully understand antecedent grace. Antecedent grace goes back to eternity past. So anything we receive from God is a grace gift from Him. And therefore, this it forces us to focus on the fact that we have nothing to do with it. Whatever we possess is grace from God. He thought about this in eternity past on behalf of each individual who believes in Christ. And therefore, when you believe, all of the blessings that come your way down the grace pipeline were thought about by God in eternity past. Grace presents it to you. Whatever you have is something that God has granted you through antecedent grace. A lot of people believe that what they do and what they say and how many Bible verses they memorize and all of this kind of thing, that is the kind of thing that produces these blessings. Let me just say to you that antecedent grace provides you with ability to learn the Word of God and to retain it, to recall it, and to apply it in your personal lives. That's an entirely grace process. All you offer is positive volition. So volition has to be a part of it for sure. But in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And you're told that if you will follow the teachings of the Word of God, the end result of that will be blessings of various kinds. But when the blessings come down the pipeline, it's all grace. The only way you can have it is to know the Word of God. That comes to you through grace. You acquire it by grace. You recall it by grace. And therefore, all of these things come together to give you grace orientation. And that is an extremely important problem-solving device. And you note this is the first thing that occurs after you learn the faith rest technique. Then there's doctrinal orientation as spiritual growth continues. So the antecedent grace and prevenant grace is a good way to focus the believer's attention on the concept that they do nothing, God has done everything. So you get yourself out of the way, and all you're doing is using grace to learn the Word of God and therefore amplify your inventory for application in the angelic conflict. So both use the same example regarding the fate of grass under the assault of scorching heat. The grass withers, the flower fades. That's Isaiah 47. And withers the grass and the flower falls off, James 1:11. So Isaiah accuses all mankind while James concentrates on the rich man who must keep on celebrating in grace orientation, you see. So he's got that problem-solving device nailed down. James then issues a warning by again drawing from Isaiah's metaphor to develop his simile, because like the flower of grass, he and his earthly blessings will perish. Like the flower of grass. That's a metaphor. A simile. And James continues this illustration in verse 11. It is he switches away from the rich man. And therefore, the subject begins the synopsis of what happens when the sun's heat withers grass and the flower falls off. That is what will happen if this man should deviate. As many, according to this passage and others, the Bible seems to bring this up in numerous times in Old and New Testament, that those who have a lot of material possessions and made great progress in their human life and experience, that they have the tendency, more so than not, to be distracted by their possessions and therefore turn away from the Word of God. And the reason that occurs is that those without a lot of stuff oftentimes just have to hustle constantly just to keep their head above water. They got to put food on the table, got to do this, that, and, you know, clothes on the children's backs, this kind of thing. Constant pressure on a family, especially the husband, to provide all of these things. And so he's got to focus on grace. Grace is a good thing for him because he knows that God is going to supply those, but he's got to hustle to get it done. Those who have not only the necessities, but a great deal of other accoutrements that arise because of things that he's been able to do in grace, and therefore he is distracted by those. Now, take, for example, baseball season allegedly is going to start very soon. And we've got a stadium downtown, and 81 times you can go down there and go to the ball game. Now, let's just say that over the years, I never did get the ghost to go become a pastor, and I just did other things. And let's make this up. I wound up having millions and millions and millions of dollars. And by the time I reached the age of 75, I said, I'm not going to work anymore. Next year, I'm going to get season tickets to 81 ball games. And I would be going down there every night that the Cardinals are in town, and I'd be watching those ball games. Now would that not be a distraction for me from continuing my pursuit of truth if I had any at all? See, if you've got the wherewithal, you can do a lot of things. You don't like baseball, then maybe you like to go on trips. Maybe you want to float around the Caribbean and look at all of those people that you don't know. And listen to all of the things they say you can't understand. And then you go back to the boat and you're in a pool of minutiae there because you don't know who's got what kind of disease and you're associating with them. A lot of the women don't wear clothes, I've noticed that. And so there's all kinds of things that you have to see on those boats. But nevertheless, people like that kind of thing. Maybe you like to travel, and you can go out and see the Grand Canyon. Johann and I want to go to the Grand Canyon, but don't know how to get there. I understand you can fly out there, but then you're not there because you have to go somewhere else to get there. I mean, if you've ever been, you understand that. Say you fly into Phoenix, then you got to get a car. Well, where do you get a car? Well, you got to have money for that. Then you drive up to the Grand Canyon. You go down there. You can even go down in the Grand Canyon. You can float on the Colorado River, I hear. Takes money. Pay people up. They'll float you down the river. So it's money, money, money. But you can do this if you've got the green. And why am I telling you all this? I'm trying to show you that a lot of things you can do if you want to and you've got the wherewithal to do it. Oh, I forgot about double wides. Some people have double wides. Just been not here, been down to the double wide. So my point is there are many distractions in life that can hit you if you've got the wherewithal. And those things will cause the flower to fall off if you don't keep the Word of God primary and number one. So here's the expanded translation of verse 11. We've already noted it, and I think it's on the board. I'll read it again. The sun continuously rises past the eastern terminator with a scorching heat that withers the grass. The flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance decays. So, too, the rich man in his manner of life will fade away. What's a manner of life has to do with what he chooses to do that may turn out to be, at least in this case, a major distraction. Now, the rich man is observed as having oriented and adjusted to his status before God as being greater than any worldly asset he could possibly acquire. And so that goes back to verse 10 where we learn that. In verse 11, we are taught that he is vulnerable. This man, obviously, we don't know how it played out in the long haul, but we draw the conclusion that he is one who stayed loyal to the Word of God and therefore continued to pursue truth, and he understood antecedent grace. In verse 11, James issues a warning to him so he will not fall into the trap of most who, when living in a status of prosperity, become vulnerable to the cosmic lifestyle that wealth can provide. Now, wealth comes in many areas. In the first century, which is where these things were written, there were a number of things that you could do, but transportation was not one of them that was widely used by the general public. Rome had built some tremendous roads and highways. I mean, they invented the interstate. And so you had roads. Now I actually had a slide I was viewing one day, maybe a few months ago, that showed the road structure of the Roman Empire in the first century. And you could go from the Atlantic Ocean to the Levant on some of the finest highways of the day. But you had to be able to afford to do that. So the Romans obviously had great commerce going over those roads. But you could, and Paul was able to get on boats and go to several places on his missionary journeys. And he traveled oftentimes on foot and so on. So there were opportunities in the first century. Move that down 2,100 years and you've got the present day. And I'm just telling you this, if you've got the wherewithal, you can decide tomorrow to go halfway around the world and you can get it done in just a few hours. Cash on a barrelhead, but you can do that. And this is what we're learning from this fellow in verse 11, that he is vulnerable to be distracted. So this does not imply that the cosmic lifestyle is characterized by lasciviousness. It may, but it also may be characterized by asceticism as well. Let's note that distraction. some people get real self-righteous and decide that they're going to quit this, that, and the other thing because they believe that somehow it is offensive. Their idea of what is offensive to the Lord has to be avoided. They become very stoic, and they don't have a sense of humor, and they can't laugh about anything, can't go anywhere, can't say anything. And they become uptight, and so that is not the Christian way of life. I guarantee you that a good sense of humor, or at least the ability to laugh at the affairs of the day, will certainly enable you to have a copacetic life. If you're ascetic, nothing seems to please the ascetics. So either way, there are pressures associated with each category that James characterizes as a manner of life. And that causes the rich man to fade away if he falls into either trap, lasciviousness, asceticism, and so on. Now, we learned in verse 10 that the rich man is informed by imperative mood number 7. Let me back up to that. And he must keep on celebrating in his grace orientation. It refers to his understanding of antecedent grace. Now, you understand, I want to emphasize this. Imperative mood number 6, keep on celebrating. Present active imperative, the verb kaukaomai. And we come down, if you will note, back here. I don't think I have 10. No, you've got 10 in your notes there. But when you look at the verse 11 here, for the sun rises with scorching wind and so, and its flower falls off, the beauty appears to destroy, and so the rich man that missed the pursuits will fade. Well, that's 11. What we want is 10, and I've got to find it. It's on here somewhere. There. Must keep on celebrating. This imperative mood number 7, it is a present active imperative, the verb kaukaomai, but it's not found there. It's italicized. But because of the grammar, and we took a look at that as we went through this, you have to go back up and pick up kaukaomai at verse 9 and bring it down to verse 10. This is an ellipsis. The translators put the ellipsis in through italics. And therefore, we have the phrase here, must keep on celebrating, and therefore, in his grace orientation. So the 7th imperative mood is found in an ellipsis of verse 10. And so that has to be emphasized. Now, when a believer, poor or rich, orients to antecedent grace and functions inside the bubble, it's an imperative, he will avoid the pitfalls of the cosmic lifestyle. Now, a lot of things go on in the cosmic lifestyle. It's hard to avoid the cosmic lifestyle in a country such as ours today. There's so many avenues to access it. Every electronic contrivance you can find is available to anybody that owns a phone. This is a walk-around phone, not a nailed-down phone. So if you got a walk-around phone, I understand people watch Bible class on a walk-around phone. And then there you can sit at home and you can get Roku, and there it is there. Usually, I mean, we have a lot of failures lately, and we don't know why. So, in fact, I think it's about time for it to go out. It's usually about 5 or 10 after. So hang in there. We'll be back at 20 after. And so we have all of these things going on, and it may be because we have so many things going on. Who knows? But we have apps, and we have this, that, and the other. So you take those contrivances and you move it over to another area of interest, and there are many places you can go with these contrivances and entertain yourself in a way that is either ascetic or lascivious, if you follow me. By the way, have you noticed that you can't show movies to your children, the small children? I mean, by the time they're, you know, in their teens, they're perverts already, so. But usually the small children, you can't show good movies to them because somewhere in that movie of 2 hours, there's something that is done or said that you can't allow them to be in the room to hear or see. It was just, maybe it's 2 minutes, but that, you know, that kills the whole movie. I've been pestering Chris on how long it's going to be before his kids can see Blazing Saddles, and he says not yet. I guess they have to be 21. I don't know. But so I'm also trying to get him to show him Tombstone, and he won't do that. And, oh, brother, where art thou? Can't do that. So I guess it's a whole Disney thing. I don't know. Disney, by the way, is propaganda. They don't show any perversion. They just propagandize the children. So there's nothing you can do. Parents just need to do a buck and wing up in front of the living room and be done with it. All right. So if the rich man were a negative believer, then what fades away is not actually the individual, but his inventory of ideas that assumes prosperity as security. So that's the real issue there. And it's the thought process that's being developed here. There are no flowers. That's the illustration. The flower is an illustration of a thought process that's deviated away from the standard. So if the rich man were a negative believer, then what fades away is not actually the individual, but his inventory of ideas. And assumes prosperity as security. Now both the poor man and the rich man have made significant advances in the plan of God. They function in grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, two problem-solving devices. Grace orientation is number four, doctrinal orientation is number five, and then personal sense of destiny is number six. So you line those things up, you're ready to move in the sophisticated spiritual life. And that begins with personal love for God. And when you get that understood, in other words, a permanent grace helps you get to the point of personal love for God. He's providing everything and you provide nothing. You just receive it. That's grace. You provide nothing, just positive volition, and that has to have an object. The object's got to be the Word of God. And when you place your faith in the Word of God, God will take that information, put it in your soul, and you see from antecedent grace, He is taking care of every detail in your life ahead of time. And by ahead of time, I mean eternity past. So that don't calm you down. I don't know what. Now, these two problem-solving devices result in a personal sense of destiny, related to the plan of God both in time and in eternity. They have arrived at a level of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. And this shows the creation of those problem-solving devices. And it starts up here. You have a pastor. You have to have somebody sitting in the seats here. And then when they hear the communication of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit picks that up and interprets it for you for academic understanding, bringing it down into a gnosis area so that a doctrinal concept can be considered by your free will. And with an inventory of a lot of doctrine, you can immediately understand what's being taught and quickly convert gnosis to epinosis, shift that right over to the cardia, the stream of consciousness, where there's an inventory of ideas here. And in that inventory, you have a number of things that classify what you learn categorically. From that inventory, you begin to develop knowledge of problem-solving devices, starting, of course, with confession alone to God alone. You can't spend more than a day or two in Bible doctrine studies after salvation. You should not ever go more than a lesson or two without hearing rebound, at very most. You ought to hear that. Who have evangelized you ought to have mentioned that to you. So let's say you've got that and you understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. Rick Hughes runs into the people that don't know the first two. And they're frustrated because they don't know how to live the Christian way of life. Well, they're living outside the bubble. That's why. They're trying real hard. Faith rest technique, this is a balancing act. When you're first learning the Word of God, it sort of keeps you balanced. Your faith rest, you know, depend on God, orientation to God. Okay, I've got it now. God's got this. Oh, God. Then learn how to pray. It's systematic for prayer. And you do this, and it calms you down and gets you ready to keep moving at the next Bible class. Then you begin to acquire a great deal of information, and then you learn about grace. I mean, with serious study of grace. Prevenant grace. Get your mind on that, because that is what's ready to shoot down the grace pipeline, to keep you going. And what is part of this? food, clothing, and shelter is one thing, but most important is coming down that grace pipeline is the availability of the Word of God to be studied, to be understood, to be retained, and to apply it when you have the opportunity. And so this gives you the grace concept. I do nothing. I grow in grace. That's all I can do. I provide the positive volition for more data. And if I'm positive volition, then that means the volition is directed toward an object, and the object is the Word of God. Then you develop doctrinal orientation because you've got an inventory of ideas by this time. And it's 11 categories of these ideas called doctrines, and each has different categories. And so this inventory is building up, and a magnificent inventory of grace concepts are available to you. But you have to keep coming to Bible class. And I'll scan the congregation here this evening. So far, we're holding out pretty good. Nobody's asleep yet. Usually somebody's nodding off, but not tonight. I guess I'm exciting tonight. I don't know. But then you keep going with this. This is the idea. This is the goal. This is the objective. This is the reason. And it says here these two problem-solving devices result in a personal sense of destiny. Those two that we're talking about are grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. And what is the personal sense of destiny? I'm here for a short while. I'm here to perform a duty for God and Jesus. And I do that by learning the Word of God and being a good soldier for Jesus Christ. The wheel track of righteousness marches me forward toward the objective. I can't deviate left or right. If I do, something's going to happen to bring me back center. And I'm going to keep moving until the day I die. After that, all the heat's off. Interim body, go see Jesus and General Lee. Then you're in mode forever at that point. Now, I don't know what God's got in store for us in interim bodies. You know, between that, people you know, parents, friends, relatives, whatever. They're in interim bodies, were they believers. And what goes on between the point you die and the evaluation tribunal following the rapture of the church? You just take these guys we're studying. Just take James as an example. He's been dead a good long while. And he's an interim body. He died in the church age. He's an interim body. And he's sitting up there somewhere, maybe not sitting. He's probably hustling around doing whatever the Lord tells him. But we don't know what that is. But our job here is to learn how to be a person who can obey authority. Because when you hit that interim body deal, you are in the Lord's presence and He is the authority. So it might be good to practice orientation to authority while you're here. You say, well, who? Well, many people that are in authority over you. This means they had advanced a copacetic spiritual life because of this spiritual advance. The only way they could retrogress is to deviate into human viewpoint thinking. And that would put them outside the bubble. Now, those who understand the doctrine of prevenient or antecedent grace possess a biblical inventory that is prepared to defend their souls against the foils of the cosmic lifestyle. So you get to defend your soul the more doctrine you know. Some people can't defend their souls. I don't know. I think I spent a long time, decades actually, preparing whoever was in my congregation. It has been an ebb and a flow. Preparing them for this year. I did not know that this year would come. I was convinced we were done. The Lord was sharpening a forked stick in us. But He pulled our fat out of the fire. But you start with Antonio Gramsci and the boys at the Frankfurt School, Columbia University, School of Journalism, Harvard Law, progressive ideology, the momentum that all of this had acquired over about a century-long period of development, the souls of children were propagandized beginning in kindergarten. and continued through all levels of education and then spit out into society with those thought processes. How long can a free people remain free when every year you're moving more progressive nutballs into the society? And so I believed that the Lord would somehow provide a pivot big enough to deliver us. But with each passing year, because I'm human and maybe I'm negative, I'm thinking, I don't know if we can continue to do this and survive. And we may not be able to yet. But there is hope on the horizon in the sense that things have happened this year, late last year and early this year, that lead me to believe if things keep moving forward, that some changes can be made back toward traditional thought processes. Establishment viewpoint. Getting rid of what amounts to satanic ideologies that have destroyed the thought processes and the souls of so many millions of people over this past century. How is it you can avoid that kind of thinking? We had establishment viewpoint in the foundation of our country, and it was able to sustain us for 200 years, almost. And with that foundation, we were able to survive a great number of challenges as a free people. Can we continue in the process of replacing traditional ideas in the souls of people as they see that establishment viewpoint works when tried? That's the experiment we have going on now. And the dark side does not want that to happen. The dark side is panicked over the idea that they've lost the momentum. And when people see that capitalism works, that establishment viewpoint works, that peace in the society is a good thing rather than a bad thing, that we do not have to be in opposition to everything that happens because it doesn't quite line up with progressive ideology, and therefore everyone's upset and wants to tear down and burn and destroy because they're not getting their way. Last year it was safe spaces. This year, hell for leather. Those who understand the doctrine of prevenant and antecedent grace possess a biblical inventory that is prepared to defend their souls against the foils of the cosmic lifestyle. These people need doctrine. Whether they'll come to it or not remains to be seen. But is the pivot big enough to sustain the nation long enough to recruit enough individuals who will get into the system and begin the process of growing in grace? We don't know, but we still have the grace pipeline. We have prevenant grace. We have the opportunity. We have the environment now where we actually can move forward. Let's hope it continues. From the study of these two men, we're able to conclude that they were able to sustain themselves inside the bubble by means of rebound, antecedent grace, and the copacetic spiritual life. And this requires us to engage in a brief study of the doctrine of happiness. Happiness is a mental attitude that does not depend upon externals. It depends on everything that is internal that sustains you regardless of what's going on externally. So let's do an introduction. There are six words in the Hebrew and Greek languages that refer to happiness, and their definitions range from happiness to self-sufficiency. Secondly, studying each would not establish a clear understanding of what the idea really means. You may have your own definition of happiness. We commonly relate the idea to emotions, stimulation, excitement, and anticipation. These kinds of things and incidences and concepts are said to make us happy. To nail it down, we must observe certain biblical principles since the word happiness does not adequately describe it. People say they're happy, but they really aren't. They're happy today because things are going their way. Progressives were happy last year. Now they're mad as setting hens. They're just off the rails, furious. They didn't want anybody to get hurt, no war, none of this. Let's all be friends. And all of a sudden, they hate everybody. Want to kill them, burn their business. True happiness is not necessarily acquired by a set of circumstances, association with certain things, or relationships with people. Each of these can cause great unhappiness as well. So whatever your view of happiness, give some thought to what you think it means and how you would define it, and then ask yourself the question, is this always the case? Let's just take family reunions. A lot of people, I assume, in your family that you get along well, quite nicely. But then there's a family reunion and there's some people that show up, and they always do, that you don't get along with quite as well. And they, of course, always make sure that they remind everybody of that. So family can be a wonderful thing, but then in other times it's not so wonderful. Checkpoint Charlie, can you now go, with many years of study of the Word of God, can you go to a family reunion and remain happy? No matter who shows up. Aunt Harriet's there. She's always there. Joe Henry has a big family. I don't have a big family, but Joe Henry has a huge family. And they seem to get along. I'm not aware of any of them that ruin a family get together. And she's not grinning at me with that kind of a grin she can put on, like, you forgot so and so. Yeah. So I had a small family. So there were seven of us. That was it. So all a family reunion for us can be held in the closet. So I do know, though, that people tell me that they go to a family reunion, there's something, Uncle Fred, whoever it happens to be, they always show up and they cause a problem. My point is, you can go and Fred's not there and everybody has a fine time. If he does show up, people are not going to have a fine time and therefore they're not happy. And I'm saying to you, you've got to get to the point of where whatever's going on externally does not destroy your happiness. That's what happiness means, and we have to define it. So to repeat that, true happiness is not necessarily acquired by a set of circumstances, association with certain things, or relationships with people. Each of these can cause great unhappiness as well. There are certain circumstances of life that cause an emotional response, but this is not true happiness, since happiness is not produced independently by the individual. You cannot individually produce happiness in your life. You have to have a thought process that you acquire to do that. And it's not external to this world. It is from the Word of God. Now, true happiness is something that the believer possesses at all times. It is related exclusively to the soul, never to the body. Now, the body can respond to that, as we'll note in a moment. You can respond to things, but the things have to be in an environment where doctrine approves of it and allows you to have that external thing give you a moment of pleasure. That's a type of happiness we're going to note in our study. True happiness maintains stability of thought no matter what's going on externally. The body can only respond with emotion. It is the soul that maintains true happiness by means of doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness. That is where true happiness resides. So now we'll get cracking with biblical categories of happiness. And first of all, it's pseudo-happiness, sometimes called minus H, pseudo-happiness. So this is where we move into the realm of where people believe they're happy, but they're really not. First of all, the world is replete with categories of pseudo-happiness, which is a counterfeit of true happiness. It is concocted by Lucifer, he is the ruler of this world, whose efforts are to keep his human followers happy. That's his pseudo-happiness. But the many things in the devil's world that he can produce and provide in order to make people happy. And you may recall some of those in your life. What made you excitingly happy in the days of yore before you got into doctrine? And then you get into Scripture, you grow in grace, and you find out, well, you know, that was happy for a while, but later on it got to be unhappy. So it was pseudo-happiness. The devil emphasizes things that appeal to the emotion, self-aggrandizement through stimulations associated with ambition, self-esteem, popularity, social status, or fame. Many people get happy about those things, or the prospect of them makes them happy. Say, look at that. Ambition. You have ambition to accomplish something, or ambition to go somewhere, ambition to be somebody, ambition to be known. Pseudo-happiness may also be pursued through lascivious trends such as drug use. It's my understanding that when you get involved in drugs of various kinds, that people claim they get happy for a while. But I've also learned that the metabolism of the body wants to get that item, whatever it is, out of the system because that's not normal. And they want to get back to normality, the physiology of the body. So we have pseudo-happiness achieved by inhalation, ingestion, or intravenous insertion of chemicals from plants, drugs, or hallucinogens. You can put these things in your body with an effort to be happy. And you can go to some of these clinics around here where they have AA meetings, where they have people who've been on drugs of various kinds, and they're trying to get off of them. And they all sit around in a big circle. And they get to speak if they want to. And what they'll say is, I haven't shot dope, I haven't had whiskey, I haven't had beer, I haven't had this, that, or the other thing in like 2 months. And everybody gives a round of applause. Well, all right, what are they trying to do here? A, they've recognized that they've gotten into something that is damaging to them. They want to sustain themselves in sobriety of whatever the case might be, if they can. And they need, apparently, other people to support them in this process. Okay? And oftentimes they'll quote Scripture. All right. Then they will move along for a while maintaining a steady as you go. And then they'll fall off the wagon. It's very frustrating. Now, the reason they fall off is that the body is not stable enough yet to carry on a lifestyle without the support of these external items. And so they go back to them. Now, I'm going to give a little lesson here on how you can have a little bit of compassion for those who are alcoholics. I've learned this from Weldon. Weldon explained to me with regard to these uses of various things. The subject had to do with alcohol. The body has to have sugar, and it gets sugar from various items of food, not necessarily just sugar itself, but it somehow acquires it through the digestive system, and there's sugar in the food that you eat, and the body has to have that. And all of you get along just fine as long as you do that. Now, there's nothing wrong, according to Scripture, for somebody to have wine. It identifies wine. In fact, in the Old Testament, you have the word beer. So beer and wine are mentioned in Scripture as something that's fine for you to imbibe as long as you do so responsibly. And the body, the liver is always working to get anything it doesn't like out of the system. The liver is a great big strainer. And so the person begins to like the beer or the wine and even the whiskey, and it gets to where the alcohol is providing the sugar, so that it therefore begins to affect the digestion, and the digestion is not pulling the sugar from the food, it's pulling it from the alcohol that's being contributed. And then when this therefore results in the individual being addicted to that, then he loses appetite toward the food. And when the appetite goes away, then you have withdrawals if you try to quit, because the body needs the sugar. So you can stay off it for 3 or 4 days, and then you get become unwound a little. You want to quit, but you can't stand the situation your body's in. And you know that if you have a taste of alcohol, it'll get you back stable again. And you get the sugar back in your system, and you can go for a little while. So it's very difficult for a person who is an alcoholic to stop, because the body won't let them. And the only way that they can conquer this is, A, get distilled, in the sense of going to some clinic or hospital and get, as my dad used to say, boiled out. We had a guy in town that was a bad alcoholic, well-loved by everybody, wonderful personality, nice family, everything you could imagine, had plenty of money. He had everything you could want, but he couldn't get off the alcohol. And every now and then we would miss him around town. He knew everybody, and therefore this fellow's not noted lately. And so somebody would ask, there at the tire house, as my dad called it, where's this fellow? And Pap said, oh, he's up in Birmingham getting boiled out. And everybody knew that he was going to come back and be fine, and he was going to be clear, and he was going to be able to continue his life. And then he would fall off the wagon. You know, the Birmingham, get boiled out, come back, do fine. You just get in this whole horrible system. And some people get to the point where they say, I'm fed up with this. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to go through the process, and I'm going to lay it down. And some people get past it. One time I ran into a fellow, it's been a good while ago, that told me that he was an alcoholic and that he crashed and burned 3 times. And after the third one, he decided that he had had enough of that, and he quit and became one of the fellows that is associated with Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, why am I telling you this? I've got a point here, and we'll conclude with it, and we'll resume tomorrow evening. Pseudo-happiness may be pursued through lascivious trends such as drug use, pseudo-happiness achieved by inhalation, ingestion, or intravenous insertion of chemicals from plants, drugs, hallucinogens. And that's the dictionary pronunciation, it's hard to say. You emphasize the second syllable, it tears your tongue off. But see, there are many ways that you can get this kind of pseudo-happiness from externals, putting the externals internal and the internals taking over your system. That is pseudo-happiness. Yet there are many people who think that in the early going that this is a wonderful thing to do. Well, I guess time is out, so we'll stop here, resume our study at point 4 tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things, to have information in our souls that is made possible by you through antecedent grace. We have nothing, you have everything. We associate with all that you provide through positive volition to your word. May we be encouraged by that prospect as we continue our advance. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.